This is study number 9 in the book of Genesis. Toward the end of our last study, we were considering very briefly the emergence of two lines, of two seeds from Adam. There was a seed that came through his first son, Cain, and the seed that came through his third named son, Seth. And we saw one or two contrasts between these two lines in our last study. Now I want to take this a little bit further because I think that was a bit of a rush toward the end of that study, and consider again the differences that begin to emerge between two distinct types of people. Two kinds of people that choose two opposite pathways. One coming through Cain and one coming through Seth. But before we get to Seth, let's consider the basic difference that shows up between, first of all, Cain and Abel, found in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we're told of the birth of Cain and Abel. And immediately, the person who's writing this history goes on to show that there's a distinctly different attitude between these two young men, between Cain and Abel. We're told in verse 2 of Genesis 4 that Eve bare his brother Abel. And Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. They had two different kinds of occupation. And in process of time, more strictly at the end of days, it seems as though a time was appointed when they should come. At the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So two different offerings were brought. And we can make all sorts of guesses as to why it was that one offering was accepted and the other was not. The answer which seems to come from this particular context is that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, and therefore Abel's sacrifice contained with it blood, the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And this would seem that this was indeed a sin offering that was brought, because later on in these verses, in verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, now the Authorized Version has got sin, but this word is later translated sin offering. And it looks as though the Lord's grace is being extended to Cain here. And he is being given the opportunity of having once brought a sacrifice that was not acceptable, now to take this sin offering, which we are told lieth at the door. And it seems reasonable to suppose that these young men were bringing this offering in a tabernacle, in a tent, and there was therefore a door to it. A sin offering lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. A lamb or a sheep was lying at the door, and Cain was given the opportunity of taking this sacrifice and of offering it, and it would be accepted. Now, whether Cain took it or not, we don't know, but the subsequent outcome of this was the Septuagint actually says that Cain said to Abel, let us go into the field, as though already he was premeditating murder. And then the Authorized Version tells us that Cain had a conversation with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up and slew Abel, his brother. Well, now, that looks as though there are two different attitudes of mind in the bringing of this sacrifice. One may have been bloodless, the sacrifice of Cain, and therefore not acceptable. But when we begin to look at the answer of Scripture to this, and we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 11, we find that we are given there an answer as to why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. And it introduces the basic difference between Cain and Abel. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Well, the answer of Scripture is this, that it was by faith that Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice. By faith. Faith was involved in the offering of this sacrifice. And it would involve faith also in the eyes of Cain, for him to take the sin offering that was offered to him by God and offer it in the place of his own sacrifice. To believe that that could, as it were, point to the one who one day was going to take away his sins. Now I say we don't know whether Cain took that offering and offered it. But we do know that that Abel is commended because it was by faith, a more excellent. This word translated more excellent is also used in Matthew 5 and verse 20. And it's interesting to note that it's in the same context of righteousness. In Matthew 5 and verse 20. The Lord is giving certain instructions to his disciples in this passage. And he said this, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. A righteousness which exceeded, a sacrifice which was more excellent. Now notice the very next thing. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And then he goes on to show that there's an inner meaning to this idea of murder. Well, now that's the very outcome, of course, of the sacrifice of Cain. It led to murder. And the Lord shows here that that murder comes basically from a hatred which existed. So then, Abel's sacrifice was by faith. And I suggest to you that is in contrast to a sacrifice which is by sight. Because in Hebrews 11, faith and sight are contrasted. In Hebrews 11:1, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things not seen. And in verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please him, impossible to please God. And therefore Cain evidently did not have that kind of faith. He chose a sacrifice by sight. There was no faith in the offering of Cain. And so we begin to see these two attitudes. One prepared to live by faith in his Lord, and one who was going to live by the things which he could see around him. One who was going to be dependent upon God, and one who was going to live his life independent of God. And when we come back to the story of Cain and Abel, we find that this look of faith is indeed very important. Because those words that are used in Genesis chapter 4, where the Authorized Version says in verse 4, that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, those words actually mean that the Lord looked unto Abel. Abel looked unto the Lord by faith, and the Lord looked unto Abel and to his offering. But under Cain and his offering, he looked not. It was the look of faith that's involved here, right way back in the beginning. And there's a difference between these two attitudes that begin to show themselves in mankind. A passage which is in keeping with this and throws perhaps more light on it is found in Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Because this sin of Cain is exactly what the people of Israel seem, at one time in their history at least, to have fallen into. And again it contrasts faith and sight together. Isaiah 31 verse 1. A time when the people of Israel were worried for the great nations that were around them, and they were very concerned over what Assyria might do to them. And so some of the foolish people had turned to Egypt for help instead of trusting in the Lord. And the Lord condemns this. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. They look not unto him. Just what Cain didn't do. Look not. Now the next verse. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, calamity, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers. A thought that is used also of Cain, who was, according to 1 John 3 and verse 12, of that wicked one, of that evil one, an evildoer. And in that context, in 1 John 3, we're told exactly why. Well, let's turn to it instead of guessing. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. We're told in verse 11 that this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. He was of the evil one. And he slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. It seems almost that we're being told here why he slew his brother. Because his works were wicked. And this was shown by the inferior sacrifice that he brought. Now back in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, we're told that by it, by the sacrifice that Abel brought, he obtained witness that he was righteous. And so the attitude behind the sacrifice and the kind of sacrifice that was therefore brought showed the difference between these two young men and the difference between two types of people that began to emerge right from the very beginning. A line coming through Cain, independent of God, looking to the things of the world by sight. And a line coming through Seth, Abel first of all, but when he was slain, through Seth the substitute, who felt dependence upon God. It's not without point that when you get to the end of the record of Adam, you'll find that then, when Enos was born, men began to call upon the name of Jehovah. They began in connection with the line of Seth. But in connection with the line of Cain, it begins with the words that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Two distinct lines begin to emerge. Now the records of Adam and of Noah, which occupy chapter 2 verse 4 onto chapter 6 verse 9 of Genesis, show the development of these two lines of Cain and Seth, until we get to the flood and we read that only one family has escaped the corruption. So far has the family of Cain overcome and intermingled with the family of Seth, that there's only one family left which is not corrupt at the time of the flood. Now at the end of the record of Adam in chapter 4 of Genesis, verses 19 to 26, we find these two types of people are contrasted here in these verses. And we're told in verse 19 of Genesis 4 that Lamech took unto him two wives. Name of one was Adah, name of the other Zillah. And then we're told of the development in this line of Lamech here. Now this is the Lamech that came through Cain, the line of the evil seed, who came of that wicked one. And we are told of the way that they began to achieve things in this world. We're told, first of all, that in verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And this word father here seems to be used in the sense of he was the inventor, the originator of these things. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor or a whetter, a sharpener, of every artificer in brass and iron. He developed the ability to make tools in iron and copper, and to so alleviate the lot of mankind, and to become more and more independent of God, and forget more and more the curse which was upon the ground. And then we get in verse 23, Lamech, making a proud boast to his wives. You wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to mine hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. It's true, I suppose, to say that Cain, to some extent, looked to the Lord in this respect. He looked to him for protection. And so the Lord set a mark upon Cain, so that those finding him wouldn't slay him. But by the time you've got to the Lamech that came through Cain, this Lamech, because of the development of his sons in iron and copper, the ability to make weapons, they're able to defend themselves. And so Cain says, Lamech says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, I'm able to take care of myself. I will avenge myself 70 and sevenfold. And so we begin to get this independence of the Lord. Men did no longer need to rest in the Lord and to have faith in him here. And yet, the other line that comes through Seth in verse 26, we read that to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. He called him that because of the frailty of mankind. His name means frail, or infirm, or sickly. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. Now that verse may need some modification, or it may not need modification, but we're going to come back to this in a moment, because that verse is important. So then we get Cain's line given to the beginning of polygamy. Chapter 4, verse 19, Lamech took to himself two wives, and it's just a faint echo of what we get when we get to chapter 6 and verse 2. They took them wives of all that they chose. That's the way that things began to develop in these days. The line of Seth ends with Noah, and we read that he was blameless among his contemporaries. And the Companion Bible suggests that that blamelessness consisted in that he was uncorrupted as to his pedigree. The only one who was not corrupted in this taking of wives, all which they chose. Now, they are the way that these two lines are going. And we can make other comparisons. There's a Lamech in each line. There's a Lamech in the line of Cain. A Lamech in the line of Seth. And both of them, some respect, prophesy. The Lamech that came through Cain made a proud boast of his son's achievements and what they would bring, of the rest that would be obtained through the inventions that had come about, through these labour-saving devices, through his ability to defend himself and to have time for the playing of music and the arts and so on. So that began to be developed, a kind of rest, and it's a rest that the world enjoys today, a rest that they enjoy, all labour-saving devices and things which take the mind off that curse which was put originally on the earth. Of course, we've got to a point now in our society where we can't live without them. But there we are, and our mind is taken away from the fact that this earth is cursed, and the reason for it, the sin of mankind. But through the other line, through the line that came through Seth, another Lamech was raised up. And this Lamech didn't look to the labour-saving devices of this world for his rest, but he looked rather to the Lord himself. In chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, which means rest or comfort, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. But he looked to Noah, he looked to his son. But how did Noah give rest? Well, in chapter 8 and verse 21, because of the faithfulness of Noah and the deliverance of Noah through the flood, we read in this verse, after they'd come out of the ark, that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he offered a sacrifice. And in verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savour. The margin tells you he smelled a savour of rest. That was the way that the earth had rest, from all the violence that was on it through the making of weapons and the way that mankind had begun to live in those days. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Now here is surely a fulfillment of Lamech's prophecy. This one will give us rest. Noah will give us rest. And although I wouldn't be prepared to go as far as to say that there is no curse on the ground at this particular time, it certainly seems as though some kind of alleviation was given to those living at this time. For the Lord said, I'll not curse it again, because I know what's in man. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so there comes a promise of seed time and harvest and cold and heat. And we find what I believe is here, the first emergence of seasons as we really know them today. There was a change of climate after the flood, and this we'll have to go into in a future study. But notice also something else in connection with this man, Lamech, who prophesied of rest. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 31. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years. Now everybody up until this time, apart from Enoch, who lived a particular time and then he was translated, they all lived into the 900s, or at least into the 890s. But this man Lamech, he lived 777 years. And we can surely cannot help seeing that there's some significance in that thrice repeated seven. And of course seven is the number of the Sabbath day. And it's a picture of the rest that remaineth for the people of God. And here's this man got it three times over in his number of his years, 777. And he named his son Rest, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So you get this connection of rest with that other Lamech. Two distinct lines then begin to emerge. One is cut off, of course, by the flood, and a new start is made. But one can see surely that after the flood, the very same thing began to happen until we get to the terrible time of the Tower of Babel. And again, God has to come down in judgment. Also in connection with these two lines, we find that both of them end here with three names. The line that came through Cain ends with Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, three men through whom various things were invented. And the line that comes also through Seth ends with three names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the whole earth is covered over from the descendants of these three men after the flood. Now before we consider the actual days of Noah, which we must come to shortly, let's look back at this verse that I've dodged for the time being, because I've made reference to it in one or two studies. Genesis 4:26. You'll know that there are various interpretations put upon this verse, because it presents a difficulty. Let's look at it. The end part of it says that when Enos was born, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And of course the difficulty is this. If this means that it was at this time that men began to worship God, then it seems that there's a contradiction in Scripture. Because obviously Cain and Abel must have worshipped God, with every reason to suppose that Seth did, and perhaps even Adam. They worshipped God. So this can't mean, surely, the beginning of the worship of God. Now the Authorized Version has recognized this by putting in the margin this. Then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. In other words, to be worshipped as though they were the Lord. Now that is an answer to this, of course, but there doesn't seem to be anything in the original which allows of this particular interpretation. It seems more that they've been concerned with putting out the hand to save the ark of God here. So other things have been suggested. It's been suggested that we should translate this, then began men to call profanely on the name of the Lord. They began to profane it, not to think reverently of it, but to profane it. But I rather prefer an answer from Scripture, if we can possibly get one, rather than to guess the meaning of this. So in chapter 12 and verse 8, we look at another reference to the calling on the name of the Lord. And we see that this concerns Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 8. We're told that Abraham removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, the name meaning the house of God. He was on the east of the house of God. And he pitched his tent, having the house of God on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now we would hesitate before we introduced into that thought he called profanely upon the name of the Lord. We would do so again in chapter 13 and verse 4, where he comes back to the same place and we're told that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And again in chapter 26, verse 25, Isaac, we are told, called on the name of the Lord. So three times then you're told of men, Abraham and Isaac, who called on the name of the Lord, and we can't introduce the idea that they called profanely on the name of the Lord. So let's go back and look at this verse again, chapter 4 and verse 26. And now another argument is brought forward, and it's this. That the word began here, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, is translated in other places by the word profane, by the word pollute, by the word wound, and that general idea of doing some damage to something by profaning or polluting or wounding it. And indeed, if you look it up in a concordance, that is in the translation of this word in some occurrences of it. But this word begin, like so many words, can either have an evil meaning or it can have a good meaning. And it's used in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19 of a time when the people of Israel were told to begin to number the days, to begin to number the weeks until the Feast of Weeks. Now they didn't begin profanely to number those weeks. There's nothing about the word itself which suggests necessarily something which is evil. The basic meaning of the word begin here is to make an opening. To make an opening. Well, you can understand how it would be translated begin. If you open a meeting, you begin it, the meeting, and so on. But you can also understand how it can take another meaning. If you make an opening, you break in to something. And when you break into a holy place, the holy place is profaned because you break in upon it. And so this word has come to mean in that sense, profane or pollute. But you can see that it can take either meaning, either good or bad. Another argument that's brought against this verse as it stands is from the places that this word begin is used. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Ah, says somebody, and what happened when they began to multiply? All this evil arose, and the flood became a necessity. But you see, the word in itself doesn't necessarily mean something wrong. For you'll find, if you look in Scripture, that it was the command given to man to begin to multiply upon the earth. And so there's nothing evil in the thought itself. It's how they began to multiply. And what happened when they did multiply, that's the thing that's wrong. Nothing wrong with the word begin here. Again in chapter 9 and verse 20. After the flood, Noah comes out of the ark. And we're told after perhaps a short period of time that he began to be a husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. And then somebody says, ah, now what happened after that? He got himself drunk and a terrible sin took place. And so again, there's that evil thought about it. But did Noah deliberately begin to get drunk and begin to plant a vineyard? Did he do it profanely? Did he begin profanely to do it? Well, he didn't. Noah was a righteous man, we're told. And we've no reason to suppose that it was anything different when he came out of the ark. There's nothing wrong in being a husbandman here. What Noah didn't know would be the effect of that wine after the flood. He may have been a husbandman before, we don't know. But he wasn't conversant with the effect of drinking wine, perhaps wine which had fermented at this time. And it made him drunk and a sin resulted. But there's nothing evil about the idea of beginning to be a husbandman. So then, I suggest to you we could have this verse either way. And I prefer personally, in the light of what the original Hebrew says, to leave it as it is. And to say and recognize that this is not the beginning of worship, but that it is the beginning of the calling upon the name of Jehovah, which may be something different from the worship of God. Now let's just see that for a moment. I think that everybody would agree with me that the revelation of God in Scripture is an unfolding revelation. He doesn't reveal all about him at once. As we go on through Scripture, we get to know more and more about him. And so he revealed himself to men. It's been suggested that this is what happened with respect to the way that the word God itself changed. The word God originally, apparently, was the singular word El, or Eloah. But when men began to appreciate the fullness of the Godhead and to see something of the Trinity, they found the necessity for not a singular word, but a plural word. And so the primitive word El or Eloah became to them Elohim. In other words, as they grasped more of God, they found it necessary to give him a fuller title. You find this in connection with Christ. You turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul, at the end of that verse, talks about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And indeed, if we had the time, we could trace one or two passages where there's the idea of another aspect of Christ being revealed. To Adam and Eve, Christ was the one who would tread on the serpent's head. To Abraham, he was that great seed that was going to come, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. To David, he was a bit more than this. He was the one who was going to sit on David's throne. To the members of the body of Christ, he's the one who's now seated at the right hand of God and is given as head over all things to the church, which is the body of Christ. An unfolding revelation of Christ. And insofar as the only thing we know of God is found in Christ, there must also be an unfolding revelation of God. And so I suggest this gives light on Genesis 4:26. For we know that the name Jehovah was known to Eve. It's found on the lips of Eve in Genesis 4 and verse 1. Eve said in that verse, I have gotten a man, Jehovah. She used the word Jehovah. She knew him, or at least she knew the name Jehovah. Be careful about this now. In the days of Enos, chapter 4 and verse 26, we read, then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. There's no record that Eve called upon the name of Jehovah. But in the days of Enos, they began to do this, to call upon the name of Jehovah. But Jehovah as such, in the character of Jehovah, was not apparently revealed to them at this time. They knew the name, but he wasn't revealed. He didn't appear to Abraham and Isaac as Jehovah. He appeared in another way. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, a passage which has baffled many people, and which I don't have the full answer to, obviously myself, but here's one thought about it. In Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, but I didn't appear unto them as Jehovah. I appeared unto them by the name of God Almighty. Will you notice the words, the name of, are omitted, because they're in italics. Literally, this reads, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob in God Almighty. That's how I appeared to them, in the character of God Almighty. I didn't appear unto them as Jehovah, although my name was Jehovah and they knew it, because they called upon that name. But when I appeared to these three patriarchs, They saw me as God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now the word known is different from the word appeared, but surely it must be, as it were, understood in the sense of appearing in this particular context. So then you've got this idea of Jehovah, known to Eve, but she didn't call upon him by that name, as far as we know. In the days of Enoch, they began to call upon Jehovah. It wasn't until the days of the Exodus and the days of Moses that somebody actually saw him in the character of Jehovah. And what is the character of Jehovah? Verse 6 of Exodus 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out, the deliverer. Jehovah, the deliverer. And this may give us some answer to why in the days of Enoch they began to call upon the name of Jehovah. They began to feel the need for a particular deliverance. And so we find Seth giving the name to his son, which means frail or infirm, and the need to call upon the name of that one who could give a deliverance. But as to actually appearing to them in that character, he did not do so at that time, not until the time of the Exodus. Now that may be the answer. It may be not, but I think myself personally that it's best to leave the authorized version as it is in that particular context. Now, when Noah takes up the record for us in Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 to 9, we find this terrible thing beginning to happen, which again has been understood in a number of ways. We're told in verse 2, of the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, of course, various interpretations have been put upon this. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? If we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, the sons of God, according to a very early book, the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 6, and chapter 2 and verse 1, the sons of God are spirit beings. They are similar to Satan, because Satan came amongst the sons of God to present himself to Jehovah. So the sons of God would seem to be, from Scripture, spirit beings. The Alexandrian translation of the Septuagint has actually got here four sons of God, angels of God. So they seem to have interpreted it in that particular context. And then again, when we get to the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we find a connection which again suggests that these were not ordinary men that are involved here. There's something different about this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. He connects the angels that fell with the salvation of Noah. The two things are connected together by the word and. Again, verses 6 and 7 are connected. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but just Lot was delivered. So you've got verses 4 and 5. He spared not the angels, but he saved Noah. Verses 6 and 7. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, but he delivered just Lot in verse 7. As though there's a contrast, they're connected together. As though the angels that sinned fell at the time of Noah. Again, Jude, which some people have said is very much parallel to 2 Peter, and it even said that one writer borrowed from the other. So closely are these two thoughts, these two epistles connected. Verse 6 of Jude. We read of some who are called the angels here, and we are told they kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation. He's reserved them in everlasting chains. Now it's not connected there, of course, with Noah immediately. But we do get angels who have left their own habitation, and the connection between Jude and 2 Peter is very obvious in other places Again, this may be some reference to the time of Noah. Now, this produces a problem. Because, you see, we're now left with a thought. If these sons of God are indeed angels, can angels assume human form? Now, when you first say that, you think, oh, well, what about those angels that appeared to Abraham, whom he entertained unawares? What about those? Did they not assume human form? Well, it would seem possible that they did. But at least we do know this, they were not angels that sinned. When you say an angel has assumed human form, what you're actually saying is this, that they have the ability to create a body for themselves. And when you put it that way, you're up against a problem indeed, because can angels create bodies? I don't believe they can. But I do believe that these, if they were angels or if they were spirit beings, insofar as it says they left their own habitation, the implication may be that they left their own habitation and they possessed another habitation. In other words, the time of the flood was demon possession. The angels of God left their own bodies and they took over the bodies of men. And in that form, they had intercourse with the daughters of men and this terrible seed was born. Now, this is surely possible because we know, or at least it seems, that Satan was able to enter the serpent. He went into the serpent, apparently. He spoke through the serpent. John 13:27 tells us distinctly that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. Now, if we believe that literally, we believe that a spirit being entered and took over the habitation of Judas Iscariot and used it. And it may be possible that since Satan is a spirit being, and these at the time of the flood were spirit beings, that this was demon possession at this time. And this accounts for something that's said in Genesis 6 and verse 5, which I must confess had bothered me at one time. Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It doesn't say that he saw that the wickedness of the sons of God was great, but the wickedness of man. It also solves the problem of what happened to the ordinary men that were living at this time. Did the ordinary men just let these sons of God get on with it? Did they just fade out, die out as a race, while the sons of God took over? Well, we don't know, but it doesn't seem likely. Daughters of men, sons of God. It looks far more to me as though this was demon possession. And so God condemns the wickedness of men for playing about with spiritualism at this particular time. Demon possession. Again in chapter 9 and verse 3, this may give an answer to why it was after the flood. But the Lord said, from now on, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Because you see, Paul is going to tell us later on that there are certain doctrines of demons. And these doctrines of demons apparently teach that we should abstain from meat. Abstain from meat. And it may be that the Lord was guarding against this particular error after the flood so that this demon possession should not again happen at this particular time. This brings a condemnation upon the kind of men that were living during this time. Well, as a result of this, we know, of course, that this terrible race was born who are called giants in Genesis 6 and verse 4. Literally the Nephilim. But we can translate giants because in Numbers 13 and verse 33, where the same word is used, those spies that came back said, when we saw these, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. We were like grasshoppers. So they were indeed men of giant stature. They're also called in this verse, mighty men, the heroes of old. And they may be the origin of Greek mythology, the Titans, men like Atlas and Hercules. Maybe just the mythological explanation of these men who were truly lived at that time, the Cyclops, the race of one-eyed giants, and so on. And also we find a possibility of an evidence of this in the giant cities of Bashan, which seem not to have been built by ordinary men of ordinary stature, and so on. Rather interesting to note, you know, that the Titans are said to be the result of a union between Uranus and the Earth, a result of a union between Earth and heaven. And it may be that here we had, in Genesis chapter 6, the true thing of what actually happened. The sons of God, demon-possessed men, and upon having intercourse with the daughters of men, they produced a race which God said must, at all costs, be stamped out. Now that is as far as we can go here. Notice the word Nephilim comes from the word Nephil, to fall. And it may be that they were called this not so much because they were the fallen ones, but because they fell upon mankind. They fell upon mankind. And so we're told in Genesis 6:13, the earth is filled with violence through them, with cruelty and violence and noise. They fell upon mankind. Also, this word Nephilim is connected with another word, Nephel, which is interesting. Job 3 and verse 16, the word Nephel, an untimely birth. Again, it may throw light upon what happened at the time of Genesis 6. But this is as far as we can go in this present study.